Good morning. Thank you. So, we've been introducing Noah to films from the 80s because we can. It's a benefit of being a parent, especially a parent of a 16-year-old who doesn't have a job. So you can say, hey, you're going to watch this and I'm going to buy you some food. So he's been watching 80s movies with us, and I think the name of the movie is Brain Games. Connie and Noah have been watching 80s movies. I fall asleep within the first act. But we were watching Brain Games the other day. War Games, thank you, not Brain Games, whoever that was. War Games. Look, I was going to give you the credit back there, Ryan Cole. War Games is the name of the movie, Matthew Broderick. Two things that I find funny. One is that Matthew Broderick is changing his grades, and Noah's like, that's the exact same computer system that is still used today for grading. And I was like, he's not lying. That's exactly what the mainframe looks like. It's 2019. I could be a woman, but we're still using mainframe. Well, I can't, but I'm just, anyways. But the other funny moment is there's a scientist or something in the movie, and he's dead. And what's the lady's name? I don't know her name in real. Anyways, the lady's like little girl back then. She's grown now. Says, oh, Ally Sheedy, I think is who it was. Ally Sheedy says, oh, no, he's dead. And Matthew Broderick goes, oh, don't worry, he was old. He was 41. Which we just had a birthday of the family, and it's somewhere around that. And so, she said her age, not me. I'm off the hook. So anyways, this is just an amusing anecdote for you. This is what 40s is like for me now. I go antique shopping. Yeah, someone said there's nothing wrong with that until you're looking through the antiques and you're like, oh my gosh, I had this. And you're like, someone thinks this is an antique. That Papa Smurf mug I bought at the McDonald's is an antique now. That has nothing to do with today's sermon. I just thought you wanted to know where I am in my life right now. In my mind, though, I'm just telling you this. I'll never forget. Let me do some math real quick. 2008. I think that's right. We're now 19. So, right? We're 19? Yeah. So that's 11 years. I've been here as senior pastor for 11 years. In April, 11 years. It's probably the longest place I've ever been maybe not, but it's pretty long. And when I started 11 years ago, I was too young. That's no longer apropos. I kept on hearing every week, you're too young to be our pastor. Now I'm looking at my millennial friends and they're going, you're too old to be our pastor. Anyways, we are in 2 Peter and we're still looking at chapter 2. Last part of 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll remember that Peter is reminding the listeners and he's reminding us that what we have is a more sure word of prophecy. That that the scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy, and that he's informing the reader and he's informing us that it's a more sure form of prophecy because it was given to us by the apostles, and the apostles all saw a resurrected Jesus. This morning and during share group, because Gary and Sue aren't here, we didn't do Revelation. And so last week, Mark had us do something. This week, Lori was like throwing questions at us. And that was always fun, to be thrown on the spot without knowing exactly what you're going to be facing. But anyways, one of the things that stuck in my mind was we looked at Hebrews for a bit, and it talked about shadows and more certainty, or the shadows and the fullness. And the fullness and the certainty is Christ. And so the Apostle Peter is telling us that we have a more sure prophecy because it has been given to them by the Holy Spirit for us, and that they are eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ. Then he went on last week and we looked at that the scriptures were given to us again, not by the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, there should be one interpretation. The interpretation of Scripture should not come from our flesh, but from the Holy Spirit. Sink that in for just a second. That the Holy Spirit who wrote it, not only has written the text, so this text has not been written by human flesh alone, it's been written through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore our interpretation should not be through our flesh, but be through the Holy Spirit. Because that is why we strive to study. It is why we strive, that's why, but we kind of did a little bit today backwards, but it's because I was asked a question. It's why we pray before we look at the Scriptures, because we need the interpretation of the author. I've said it for years. If I write you a letter and you interpret how you want, that's incorrect. Now, if I'm writing some kind of a figurative poem and it's got some symbolism behind it and I want you to interpret it how you want, I'll let you know. But if I write you a letter, I want to be interpreted by the manner in which I wrote it. I always get mad if I were to leave a note for Connie or Noah and they were like, oh, he didn't mean what he wrote there, he meant this. No, I meant what I wrote there. I don't do that often. I guess it's text now. So when I write LOL, I really meant that. I really meant I laughed out loud. You might think I'm lying, but you can ask my family. I laugh a lot. I got two options, to laugh or cry. And I just choose most days to laugh. It doesn't mean, as my mom, who's here, once thought, lots of love. That I never write LOL, meaning lots of love. My mom's like, oh, that's so sweet. You love me a lot. I was like, no, I was laughing at you. It's a true story. Scripture must be interpreted through the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Along those lines, we know last week that true prophets were continually opposed by false prophets. It happened in olden days, Peter told us. Peter, pumpkin eater. Picked a peck of pepper pie. Peter, got it now. Peter tells us that in old times, right, in old days, false prophets arose as early as the law was given. Aaron was a false prophet while Moses was at the top of the mountain. To make a carved image of golden calf is false prophecy. So we've had false prophets. Peter is writing to warn us that we're going to have false prophets amongst us. To expect it. Not to expect it from without either, because we anticipate that. But to expect that false prophets would arise from within. And then he warned us that the false prophets will go as far as deny their master who brought them. And he warned us that false prophets will appeal to our sensuality, which is what makes it appealing. What's in it for me? But that their destruction is certain. And that's where we spend the most of our time this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired word of Scripture. Father, we thank you that you did not remain silent. You didn't just give us the creation to know that there's a creator. Father, you didn't let us stumble and make myths and man-made tales. You spoke. And you spoke, Father, through the apostles and the prophets and the teachings of the Scripture, that we may know who you are, know who we are, and how we can have right relationship with you. Father, we thank you that the Old Testament was a shadow, a school teacher, a tutor that was training us up to understand that we were not righteous and that what we need to have a relationship with you is righteousness. And we thank you, Father, that all was fulfilled in your Son, Jesus, who being the very, having the same nature that you have, being fully divine, came and lived a sinless life, that ye could pay the price for our sin, and we could bear his righteousness. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Help us, Father, to apply these scriptures to our life today and to be fully assured of our faith and long and wait for the work you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is structured in verses 4, 6, and 7 saying, if this happened, and then in verses 4 through 8, the then. So if this happened, then we can be assured that this will happen. We'll look at it more in depth in a second. But that's how this is structured for us today. If God blah, 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 then God blah, 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 blah. Does that make sense? We talk about this a lot. We talked about it in Revelation. It was an eye-opening, but it was a great experience to see this truth. Someone can say they have power and they can literally do something. I have the power, I do, I don't personally, but there's some people who have the power to get out a gun and shoot someone, right? They have the power. But do you have the authority? Do you have the authority? And so we look at scriptures and we talk about God's power. We talk about two things. He has the power to do it and he has the authority to do it. And so we look at scriptures and we look at things that were written of long and old days. They are to show us what? That God has power and authority that if he did it in the past, we could be assured that he's going to do it in the future. When we often think, at least this is my belief, when we often think of God, sometimes we try to humanize him to make him more like us. But that's the opposite of how we should view the world. I didn't do a Father's Day sermon because, I don't usually do topical sermons. I don't really do holidays because I just don't. But if I were, there was years that it was like a bad thing to call God Father because you might hurt someone who had a bad father. Well, there's our problem. We're looking at human fathers and putting all their characteristics on the Heavenly Father. Heavens, no. We have the Heavenly Father, which human fathers should strive for. So along those lines, it is important that we see if he did this, then he will, that he's got the authority, both power and the right to do what he says he's going to do. It's why we can't humanize God. Because I can say things like, if in the past I took out the trash on Thursday, then this week I will take the trash out on Thursday. But the reality is, if you talk to my family that lives with me, I might put the trash out on Wednesday. And because I live in a Gestapo neighborhood, I might get a certified letter saying, don't put your trash out on Wednesday. That might have happened. I have a problem. I'm just going to share this, and we're going back to tech. I have a problem. I joke and play too much, so I often wonder if people believe me. And so when crazy stuff happens in my life and people are like, yep, that happened, I'm like, I try to tell y'all that that is how insane my life really is. Anyways, back to the text. If he did, then we can expect. Because his nature is different. And we've already talked about that in the previous part of 2 Peter chapter 1. That he has the divine nature. And the good news is he's giving us his divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. Just as he saved us, he will transform us. That's the good news. Because of that, we're to live a life striving towards these goals, to live a life striving towards what he's already created us to be. Because of that, we must be careful, the text tells us, about false prophets, because they appeal to our sensuality, what is appealing to us. We like it. Along those lines, it is always I think, easier to give a happy message, right? There's not been a time in my life when I was like, I get to go tell Connie or Noah this amazing thing. I love those messages, right? Who doesn't like, especially even preaching? I love to be like, yay, it's all good. There's a glorious future in heaven. Sue's funeral, perfect example. I would have preached that all day. I loved it. It was good news. The problem is you sometimes have to give bad news. And the problem is, and I think this is where we get sometimes some even false teaching. I think it starts as a slippery slope, and then once you start to appease people, then you can take advantage of, then you can become greedy, and then it just it's a sliding scale, if you will. That's why we must, again, I said it last week, those who have the honor and privilege of teaching must guard our hearts and minds from trying to twist and appeal to people's sensuality or try to appeal to our sensuality, because we've got a true, sure word. So here in our text is some bad news right off the bat. But can I tell you this? As much as it's not fun to give bad news needs to be heard. I never like to give it, but if I'm giving it, it's because it needs to be heard. Right? Because there's some kind of a value to the bad news. Hey, I promised you we were going to go do this. The bad news is I have no money. We can't go do that. I have to give that because the flip side of that is not to give the news and then you're bigger in the hole kind of a thing. So there's, as much as this is not fun, there's a value to giving bad news. Now, I know that I've shared with you guys in the past, hellfire and brimstone, they kind of unsettle me a little bit. But the reality is, there are times we need to hear bad news. Because if all we give you is good news, and you never are faced with truth, I've just sealed your fate for you. So here's the bad news. If God, ready, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. First, we see three different events, or potentially two. Three different events in human history, or even not human history, because we've been in angelic history here as well. Three distinct points in which angels and men rebelled against God, and he did what? Judged. They were judged, and look what it says concerning the angels. If God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. There's this element that it feels like it's idle right now, right? There's this element where one of the things I think that bothers everyone in this room is injustice. We want the bad guy to not get away with his crime. And right now, a lot of times it feels like we're in this holding pattern where it's not going to happen. But look at our text. If God is not holding them, by the way, they don't look like being held in a great place, holding them until they will be judged. The judgment is certain, and he's pointing back to a past event to say, look what he did in the past. In the past, when angels sinfully rebelled against God, he placed them somewhere to face a final judgment. It's much of what we've been reading in Revelation. Revelation has been telling us two things that this same text is telling us. A judgment is certain, and we'll get to the second one, which is our good news, but we got to start with the bad news. Judgment is certain. That's the bad news. Like, that's not a good news to give. Especially in light of, we try to worm away from judgment. Right? If you and I do something wrong, here, in the here and now, we try to find a loophole around it. We're driving to Mount Dora, and there was a billboard, and I don't remember the attorney's name, but whoever it was like, Bill got me $400,000. And there was a couple down the street. It was a guy. Bill got me $400,000. A couple miles down the street was a girl. Bill got me $30,000 down the street. And Noah was like, sexism? And I was like, we live in 2019. Anyways, that's what I got to keep on reminding myself. Anyways, and then I said to myself, well, you know, the lawyer, yeah, he got you $400,000 because that's the only way he could get his $400,000. Like, he's got to litigate to the T. That's a discussion for another day. Well, there's lawyers all about. Why? To get us off the hook. Right? There's got to be a loophole. There's got to be something I can do to get out of this judgment and not face the judgment. If you get pulled over, the first thing many people are thinking, okay, what's the excuse I can come up with? Like, what lie can I sell to the cop so he doesn't give me my ticket? That's how most people operate. I operate on the different assumption. What did you do? About 15 over that I was supposed to? They look at you like, what are you doing? This was a true story. Right before I left for Louisville, it happened, and I was at a Bible study, and right next to me was a Bible wide open. And the cop pulls me over. He's like, what are you doing? I was like, I just got out of Bible study, but I'm speeding. And he was like, okay, well, God ain't getting you out of this one. I was like, that's fair. Why is that fair, though? God's judgment is certain. I thank God for the redemptive work of Jesus. Let's just make that clear, too. But without the redemptive work of Jesus, I am going to pay the piper. If God does not spare, he starts off with, like, the angels. And when you think about angels, angels quite literally means messenger of God. You would think a being, a creature created to be the messenger of God, would get some kind of pity or wouldn't sin. And yet, something happened. That's why I told you this could be three different events, because one of the commentators I read believes that some of the angels were destroyed in the flood, that this is all the same account. Flood destroyed angels and men, and their argument is the Nephilim was when the sons of God, being the messengers of God, being the angels of God, were intermarrying with the people of God and creating the Nephilim, that in the flood they were judged. That was just an interpretation. I'll leave that to you, but the point is still the same. Whether it was the event with Lucifer and his men who fell, or it's at the flood, angels sinned, and even they couldn't escape the wrath of God. They're being held until the judgment day. Well, he gives us another event. He goes, if God did not spare the angels when they fell, or this could be the same event, if God, look what it says here, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If God judged the entire world but spared only a few, then we can be assured of what? Now this is in the context of false teachers. What is going to happen? They will be judged. If God did not spare the world, and instead he descended upon it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, destroyed not just people, destroyed vegetation, destroyed animals, because of the wickedness of man, then we can be assured that judgment is coming. Again, he says it again. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, I'll give you the then. Greatly distressed by essential conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them. Oh, that's about Saul, that's a lot. We'll get there in a second. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So if God does not spare angelic created who sins, he holds them for future judgment. If God doesn't spare the ancient world for all their sinful deeds and conducts, if God does not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's held them until the day of judgment, then we can be assured that false teachers are going to experience the same thing. That we are assured. Now, by implication, we could say that of other people, and that's the bad news, isn't it? The bad news is that those who are not righteous will be held for a day of judgment. That's my bad news. It's not good news. By the way, I want you to notice here that in this text, I know we can look at other texts. By the way, if this, I find this to be interesting. We said that Peter wrote this late in life, and he wrote this as an eyewitness. If you were to read Luke 17, it sounds very much like the text we're reading today. I told you one of the things I thought was cool about studying this right now was that the teachings of Jesus through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were solidified at the end of Peter's days. And I think that what Peter's instructing to us, he lived. And that brings me a little bit of comfort. Because in my life, of all like the apostles and disciples, Peter was the most relatable. Just me personally. Like I'm more of a Peter type person than I will ever be a John type person. And I will never be a Paul type person. That guy was just bonkers. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean in a good way. Paul was bonkers in a good way. But Peter, and I could be understanding Peter wrong, but Peter to me probably had ADHD and is very impulsive. Because Peter was the guy, like, all the time, like, yeah, let's just go. Like, Peter's like, yeah, I'm going to get out of the boat. And then as he's walking, anyone with ADHD knows this works. When you have ADHD, you have no impulse control. You're like, yep, I'm getting out of the boat. And you start walking a little bit, you're like, I'm out of the boat. I'm an idiot. And then it's when you fall. It's how my life works a lot. I'm going to become an AP. And now I'm in the sinking phase, but that's okay. Because Jesus is going to do like this. You're okay. And I'm going to say, let's get back in the boat and fry some chicken. Why that's my fallback for my entire life, I have no idea. If I'm having a disagreement with Connie, I'm always thinking back in my head, if I'm just going to go right now to Chick-fil-A and I'm going to fry some chicken. I don't know how that's going to fix the disagreement with my wife. But that's how my brain works. Peter here is informing us through the words of Jesus, through things he's heard from Jesus. By the way, Jude is also very similar. Jude's got a very similar pattern to a very similar wording as we have here today. And I got to look that up because I'm pretty sure that Jude and Peter were like, Jude, I think, was a disciple of Peter, I think, but I could be wrong. Destruction of the wicked is certain. That's our bad news. But I would like to turn our attention now to the good news. I don't want to be just a bad news guy. Now, if someone needs to hear the bad news, I need to hear that. We cannot escape judgment. I can't stress that enough. We might think we got away with it. There are times in my life I'm like, I think I got away with it. And I have some towels, and later on I don't get away with it. But sometimes I've gotten away with some stuff. But I'm telling you right now, for the unrighteous, judgment is certain. But just as judgment is certain for the unrighteous, so too is deliverance of the righteous. Look here. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. First, we see here that God not only assures judgment, but he preserves, and what does it specifically say he preserves? A herald of righteousness. That for the year, I think it took a year. No, it took longer than a year. It took a generation, didn't it? A generation to build an ark. One whole generation to build a big old boat, which someone in Kentucky, which of course it would be Kentucky, and that's where my son was born, but someone in Kentucky took the measurements from Scripture and actually built a life-size version of the ark. And if you've ever seen a picture of it, you can understand why it took so long. Because according to Scripture, I don't know if Noah's sons were helping him or not, but even if Noah was doing it with three boys, that's four dudes building like the biggest boat that had ever been built in the history of mankind at the time using wood and I don't even know what else. Sink that in for a moment, but that through the building of the ark, and we don't know the conversations that Noah had, but we know here that he was a herald of righteousness. That God preserved someone that for a whole generation was speaking righteousness. That's what it sounds like to me in this text. That God, whether it was speaking it, but through the creation of an ark, saying, all who enter here will not face judgment. By the way, it's why Jesus always kind of uses the ark as a reference to himself, doesn't he? Just as Jesus said, God destroyed the world. In 3 days, the Son of Man will be raised again. It's almost like Jesus is a giant ark. I said it before, too, in the story of Jonah. Jesus is a fish. He's the deliverance. For a generation, Noah's a herald of righteousness. Why? Because God preserved. God preserves those to speak righteousness. In that case, it was one man, but we talk about this, or at least I do. When we look at Israel's history, there's always a what? Remnant. There's always one that God preserves to proclaim his true message. Just as God allows, right? We got to say that. Just as he allows false prophets to enter, he preserves true prophets. And he preserves them. So just as destruction is sure, so is deliverance. And let's look at the deliverance. If he rescued righteous Lot. I'm going to stop for a second. We could go back, but we study this together. Here's how this story goes. One day God appears to Abraham and says, yo, Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because they're wicked. And Abraham says, surely you can't destroy that city because they're, I don't remember the number of men right now. 50? Is it to start with 50? We'll go from 50 to like 3 to something. I don't even remember. If there be 50, you won't destroy the city. God says, find me 50. Abraham must have been really sad. God, you won't destroy this city because if there's, I think it was 3, but I don't remember the number, you'll preserve it. And he couldn't find it. So finally, we rest on Lot and his family. Now, if you know this story, from my perspective, Lot's not very righteous. Just my perspective. I'm going to give you God's perspective in a minute. But from my perspective, got Abraham and Lot, they're traveling together because God says, hey, Abraham, I just want you to leave your home. Like all you ever known, just come follow me. I'm going to make you a nation. Abraham's like, okay, and he brings his nephew Lot with him. And they're just traveling sojourners in a land that's not theirs. And they sit down and they've grown, they've amassed some stuff. And Abraham looks at his nephew Lot and says, hey, you pick first. And Abraham and Lot picks Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a pretty wicked town. So right now, that doesn't, from my perspective, doesn't look very righteous, right? Like, I'm not going to go, I mean, heck, I'm not going to a town called Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's, I know what that, like, that sounds terrible now. Maybe back then it didn't. But then he's there, and God sends some angels to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels, the men in the city, want to have their way with the angels. You remember that? And then Sodom and Gomorrah, not Sodom, Lot's like, you can have my daughters. That does not seem righteous to me at all. It just doesn't. To me, I'm like, that, no, no, no. Thank you, God, you didn't give me a little girl. Because the answer would always be no. Doesn't look very righteous to me. Now, you could say that this last part, I'm going to tell you that he didn't look very righteous to me, is not really his fault, but whatever, I don't care. He does escape Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife doesn't make it. They get up to the hill, and I know they give him something to drink, so again, maybe he's not as blameless, or maybe he's more blameless in this than I think, but his daughters give him some strong drink, he gets drunk, and he impregnates his 3 daughters. Does not look righteous to me. Does it? But Hebrews says he's righteous, and this text says he's righteous, so we've got a lesson to learn. We can't always go by the outward appearance. And we can't just, and I've said this for years, we can't just look at a snapshot of a man's life, and that's all we have for Lot. We don't have his all entirety of life. We have these three incidences recorded for us. But I'm going to tell you what I think this scripture says to indicate to us that he was righteous. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He wasn't comfortable. He was imperfect, but not comfortable. And to that, I got to just stop and think for a second. I got to rethink my own life, and I got to rethink lives of people I've judged. And think, hold on a second. I don't know the true righteousness of someone, but God does. And God will do what with the righteous? Deliver them. My message is to preach a message that judgment is sure, but deliverance is also sure. And that I do have the rest of Scripture to tell me how Lot is deemed righteous. He's deemed righteous through faith. And his faith was in Yahweh, which was ultimately in Christ Jesus. And that's where we get righteousness from. But I want you to see here, even though he lived amongst it, even though he did things that didn't look so righteous, he wasn't comfortable. It says here that his soul was greatly distressed. I shared a little bit of this in the share group, but there was a time in the Christian realm where we were told, hey, let's just have our own little communities. Let's withdraw from the world. And those people who ventured out and lived in the world, we called them terrible things. And yet we see here that God will keep his righteous, even in the midst of unrighteousness. He will still judge the unrighteous and still deliver his righteous. Now there's places, and because of my weakness, I can't go, but there's places my brothers and sisters should go to proclaim the gospel, and I should let them have at it. This is just a personal story from our own family, and take it for what it's worth. Around the time we had Noah, a huge Christian homeschooling thing, like you got to homeschool your kid because the public school is going to ruin your kid, because the public school is this and that. If you don't homeschool them, you got to put them in Christian school. And so we have this little kid, and he's cool. And then we get to that point where it's like homeschool or Christian school or public school. Well, Christian school was out of the question. We had no funds for that. And homeschool, we quickly found out the booger was smarter than both of us. I don't know how you teach someone who's smarter than you anything. That's why I was a bad teacher even in school. Little boogers are smarter than me. We learned yesterday, I don't even know what a digraph is or a diphthong. I don't know what that is. Connie's like, well, you're a teacher. I never taught that. So my kids are missing diphthongs and digraphs, diagrams. I don't even know what they are. Anyways, we put him in the public school, but we still kept a pulse on things, if that makes sense. And so I think it was first grade, kind of like, ooh, this doesn't feel right. So she went to school with them, and that's how we ended up in the education system, believe it or not. But all that to say, there was a lot of negativity and pushback, and I kept on thinking to myself, I hadn't read the scripture yet, but I kept on thinking to myself, well, surely, if God is God, I can put my kid in that situation, right? And God can deliver. I don't know how he's going to play out. He's still growing. But so far, I'm okay. Church, I'm not here to knock anyone that wants to make a decision to, like, holy huddle. But I'm also here not to knock anyone who wants to go out and blitz enemy territory. I am not the judge. I'm not the deliverer. I am called to love my brother and encourage my brother and speak a word of truth, whether that word is a, we call bad word, or it's a good word. That's what you and I are called to do. In the end, we trust the Lord. But what I see here is that the Lord preserves someone to speak righteous words, right? And I see here that he still delivers his righteous from amongst the unrighteous. That's a great news because, I'm going to be a little honest with you, the holy huddles are getting smaller and smaller, and the rancorous rebellion world is getting bigger and bigger, at least here in North America, right? We've been talking about, I don't know if we've been talking about it, but, you know, we look, small church, whatever. This is from a secular standpoint. Just 2 weeks ago, I was reading in the Tampa Bay, whatever the new, it used to be St. Pete Times, Tampa Bay Times, that there is a just huge number, huge, like, because they're starting to pick up on it in the secular world, huge number of churches here in the Hillsborough County area and Pinellas just selling their buildings left and right because they just can't. And that might be us one day. And it's just a reality of what's going on in the culture in which we're in. So again, holy huddles are getting harder. It's almost as though how the early church started is now going to be the new church model. You remember they got together and they got persecuted and they got spread. That might be happening. I don't know what God is doing, but I can tell you this. He will preserve righteous heralds. He will judge unrighteousness, and he will deliver his righteous. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment, and he knows how to deliver the wicked to judgment. And he knows this because he has authority to do this. In closing, Peter's making the argument that the events that happened in ancient times are relevant for us today. God has not changed his plan from ancient days to today. If he took care of the unrighteous and the righteous, he will still do so today. Peter is showing us that Peter is not inventing this idea. Peter doesn't just write, hey, God's going to judge the unrighteous and he is going to deliver the righteous. He didn't invent it because he's given us three examples in which God has done that very thing. Why is he doing that? You'll remember he says, we do not follow cleverly devised tales invented by humans. Peter is saying, what I am telling you is truth because of what God has already done. It is important for Peter, because he tells us this again, remember, remember, remember. When he says remember, remember, he's telling us history. History for Peter isn't just history alone, it's prophecy. When he tells us to remember history, he's telling us to remember the way that God operated or the way that God revealed himself, which is ultimately prophecy. The text that we have read today was not just a warning to the wicked of Peter's day, it was a warning to the wicked of our day. Judgment is coming to sinful men, and they cannot escape it. I want that to sink in. Judgment is coming for sinful men, and they cannot escape it. Lastly, because in light of what Peter is teaching us here, the warnings of Scripture and what has happened to false teachers in the past give us fuel to ignore false teachers. If we know their destruction is certain, why would we want to follow someone whose destruction is certain? Call this, I want to be on the winning side, not the losing side. One of the things that I struggle with, and I know I'm not alone, but my brain tells me all kind of crazy things. And for me, one of the hardest things is when I get behind, I don't think I can ever catch up. And that's not true often, but that's what helps me understand this. Why would I follow a false teacher? Because I already know where that leads. Now, my brain tells me I can't catch up. That's a lie. But in this context, that's why I understand this. This is certain. This will be certain. Thank God that's not just true about false teachers, but it's true about our perseverance and our deliverance for those who have gotten the righteousness of Christ through the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for your grace, love, and mercy. I thank you for your dire warning. Father, I pray that you will help us to be heralds of righteousness. You're preserving us and keeping us in our communities. You're protecting us. You will deliver us so that we can give the message. The message is this, I guess. Judgment is certain, and so is deliverance. May we help men and women and children turn their eyes upon Jesus that they may experience the deliverance that Christ brings. Thank you, Father, for uniting us today, bringing us together. Thank you for the time of singing that we've shared, of eating of your word. Father, now as we turn our attention to fellowshipping and catching up, help us to love each other more fully. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.